the priestly office being established as sacrifices are made and prayers are offered up to a holy and a saving God. And we see land being promised and some stewardship of that land and responsibility and rule in that place, even being foreshadowed. Until all the offices mentioned in the Old Testament, where there's an anointing with oil, prophet, priest, and king find their culmination together in the one and only who holds all three offices, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he then sets apart for special service his apostles. And so those, not all, but most of those disciples that he called to himself, he then, after his resurrection, after Judas has gone the way of all flesh, so then he sets them apart to this special apostolic calling that they have, and one more in his providence is added to their number. And then another when the Apostle Paul is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So the 12 plus the one apostle to the Gentile, these serve as the foundation of the church visible that then is built in the New Testament era. And out of the office of apostle to protect it, to protect the ministry of the word and prayer, the office of deacon is established so that practical matters can be handled in a way that aids and abets and supports and encourages the ministry of the word and prayer in all its aspects. And so out of the extraordinary office of apostle then comes the office ordinary and continuing of deacon that we'll talk more about tonight. And then the office of elder occurs. That is, the apostles, as they reason together with their fellow elders, because the higher office includes the lower, they argue and debate and reflect and pray over Scripture to follow the will of Christ, the King and head of the church. And it's that last office that I've just mentioned, the office of elder, that we talk about this morning. But you know, it's not absolutely plain at first blush as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that it's the office of elder being talked about, because in our Bibles, the English translation will say various things. Mine says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work or a noble thing he desires to do. Now, you know, we don't go around talking about overseer these days. As a matter of fact, when I hear the word overseer, I sort of step back emotionally and I think, what in the world is that about? Does he have a whip in his hand? Am I in the field and he's pressing me into service and I'm now in bondage? Or is it someone who lords it over others and forces them to do his will? Not at all. It's an unfortunate difficulty and problem, not only of the Greek, but our translation of it, and even various translations into English down through the ages. You see, there are two words in the New Testament interchangeably used with different emphases to translate this term in Greek called episkopos. That sounds like episcopal, and yes, that's true, and so it's one reason why the term is sometimes translated bishop. But then you say, hold it, this is a Presbyterian church, we don't have bishops. And the answer is correct, because bishop in the time of the New Testament didn't mean the same thing as a guy in a funny hat and a golden robe and chain, like it does in so many places today. The term episkopos in the Greek, the term sometimes translated bishop, sometimes translated overseer or with other terms, is referring to an office, a formal chair, as it were, a heading. We might in our own colloquial way today think of it as a baseball cap that says bishop rather than a mitre. No, instead, it's like a role, a particular role that someone plays in the life of a group of people. Overseer is, in the New Testament, also put right next to another term translated most commonly elder or pastor. And that term is presbytos. It's a term from which we get the word Presbyterian. And the two words are used interchangeably, one emphasizing the name of the office, the other emphasizing the function, the doing, the job description of that office. How do we know they're interchangeable? Well, because in Acts chapter 20, Luke writes under inspiration of the Spirit about the Apostle Paul's calling together of the elders from Ephesus, and he speaks to them about the office that they have been called to of overseer or bishop. So the two terms are used with regard to the same group in the same setting, one emphasizing their function, the other emphasizing the formal name of the office. And so what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a list of qualifications for the office of elder, we would call it today, and the office of deacon in the latter half of the chapter. The purpose of elders is not just to be old. See, that's the other problem with the English word elder. We think, oh, that means they have to be over a certain age, or you know, the qualification to be an elder is you have to have arthritis. No. You don't have to be on Medicare in order to be an elder. The elders would sit in the gate in the Old Testament, and you know, doubtless some of them would be old, but doubtless some of them would not be, given the spread of life expectancy at that period in that time. It's not that your eyesight has to be dim in order to be an elder. It's that you have other certain specified characteristics that allow you, that enable you, that require you to do this function in the life of the church that will be described in just a moment. The purpose, broadly speaking, of elders is to provide pastoral care. And see, that's miles away from what we think of when we hear the English word bishop, especially if somebody makes it a capital B. That's somebody who sits on a throne and they wear a monarchical robes and they're treated like they're royalty. That is not at all what is being referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The purpose of the eldership is to provide pastoral care for the church. And that pastoral care occurs in many different contexts in the life of the church. One is that it occurs from the pulpit or perhaps from the teaching lectern of the church. And it happens in the church building or when the assembly of the people of God gather together to sing praise and to lift up prayers to the Lord as we're doing this morning. But it also happens as elders visit in homes, as they meet with different families in the church and individuals in the church or those that come into the fellowship of the church and they're interested in the Lord and the things of God. It occurs corporately on the one hand, and pastoral care also occurs privately on the other. Sometimes pastoral care occurs in very private setting where it just wouldn't even be fair or right for anyone to know the pastoral advice and biblical counsel and urging that's being given to the soul that's in crisis and need. The point is this: through the elders, Jesus provides pastoral care for you and for your soul. Jesus provides pastoral care for you and for your soul. Elders are a gift to you, believer, that you might prosper, that your soul might grow, and that you might be conformed ever more progressively to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul begins by saying that pastoral care is essential. He says this is really important. It's not just something that's kind of a take it or leave it. It's part of the substance of the life of the church. We need pastoral care as members of the body of Christ. And so we see that the office of elder and the pastoral care that flows from it merits a trustworthy statement, a faithful saying all its own, here in the first of the three pastoral epistles. Now, we saw a pastoral faithful saying earlier in chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. What a wonderful summary of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. That Jesus Christ came to save not those sinners out there, but those sinners in here. Each one of us, even the apostle in his faithful saying, points to himself as the chief of all sinners. Or we can turn later in this epistle to chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, and we read, "For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." The issue of godliness and the issue of pursuing godliness illustrated in comparison and contrast with pursuing physical exercise and athletic stamina. Or in Titus chapter 3. At the end of the pastoral epistles, Titus 3, verses 4 and following says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently." There's not a small nugget of the gospel. There's an entire Big Mac of the gospel with all those layers and nuances teased out in separate clauses in this big, long, giant, faithful saying. And the little faithful saying about he who pursues the eldership pursues a noble task, that faithful saying is also greatly important to the gospel life of the Christian church. The faithful saying in 1 Timothy 3, 1 is small, and it's about an office, and that sounds kind of formal. And so in our generation, we might kind of read over it or skip over it or not take it all that seriously. It doesn't sound as dramatic or as important as the faithful saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the most." And it does not sound so theologically profound as the one that we read out of Titus. However, we have to get recalibrated and refocused this morning, because your and my attitude toward the offices of the church may not be in sync with the purpose and agenda of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he gives us this inspired text to bring us more in line with his thinking and feeling and living, what his purpose and agenda is for his people together as his body. Pastoral care is of profound importance. Pastoral care deserves notice and attention in the life of the church. If somebody says, "Tell me about your church," one of the first three things you should be mentioning is, "You know, they love me and they care for me in the Lord." There always must be an appreciation and a value set on pastoral care, whether it comes in the worship service from the pulpit and the preaching of the word and exhortation to life in Christ, or whether it comes in one-on-one or in teaching sessions, pastoral care in a small circle or even just alone with one of the elders. That kind of real, vital, important pastoral care is what we need to grow in our Christian lives and serve the Lord. Pastoral care merits our value and our remembering of how important it is. You know, if you ask people why they go to their church, you get lots of different answers. My favorite one that you'll hear in so many places is, well, you know, we're not in debt. We burned our mortgage note in the parking lot last week. Or, we've got the most prime piece of real estate on the main road in town. Everybody knows where we are. It's sometimes termed architectural or real estate evangelism. And I keep looking for that in the New Testament, and I can't find that. Other times, people will glorify a particular member of the church. For example, they will brag that they have the most wealthy man. I remember a Presbyterian church in a little town in Dallas that used to brag it had one of the richest men in America. Actually, there were three of the richest men in America that were in that congregation before it split. Now there's two in one and one in another. Or they elevate their pastor to rock star status. I mean, they're unapproachable. You could never know them, but you know their personality just makes you feel so good. Again, I'm looking for that in the New Testament, and I don't find that kind of a model of what to brag about in the life of a church. No, pastoral care is something that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights and circles and stars and says, it is important for there to be the application of the Word to the heart and soul and life of the people of God, so that they are sheep, not left to their own and going astray, but rather they have a shepherd, an under-shepherd, who loves and cares for them in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Pastoral care also includes, shockingly, the formal. Verse 1 says, yes, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble or a fine work he desires to do. And I would simply point out that the word or the office of elder has both the function emphasized by its terminology, but also the formality of the office. Function is good when we care as a part of the body life of the church. Office is better when we have a recognition that we need to have an organized, interactive, effective approach to this common set of needs that are spread across the congregation. And when both go together, it's what we call, or what they call in Scotland, better still. It's where the two are mixed together. I was in Kroger yesterday. You know, we had a lot of excitement in Fairlawn last night. It was all inside Kroger. The deli caught on fire. There was a grease fire, and it filled smoke in the entire store. It was kind of funny watching a group of teenagers try to figure out what to do with a grease fire. That was, and I looked at the fellow who was checking me out, and I said, "If the sprinklers come on and I get wet, the food is free." He said, "Absolutely, free food for everyone who gets wet." I don't think the sprinkler went off, but I left as quickly as I could. Both go together, but in Kroger, I went and was looking for some orange marmalade. My wife and daughter are off over in Scotland, and I figure while they're away, I at least can celebrate by eating some marmalade in the morning. And there I saw this most disgusting thing for sale. It was, they have the jelly, and right next to that is the peanut butter. And right in between the two, there on the middle shelf, there was this jar of stuff called peanut butter and jelly all mixed together in the same jar. It was kind of swirly looking. And I looked at that and I thought, that just isn't right. It's just not right. But you know, when function and office go together, they can be beautiful, like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich done in the right way. It's better still when function and office fall and work together in the same line, when de jure and de facto are in harmony together. You see, you need your pastor and your elders to care for your soul. You need your minister and your teaching elder and your ruling elders to care for your soul. They are Jesus' gift to you and to His church. Your pastor teaches and cares in the life of the congregation. And your ruling elders care and teach in the life of the congregation. These two things go so much together. They make up the body of elders, the session, all of them sitting around together as they pray, as they read scripture, as they think through, and as they deliberate and discuss how to best build up the heart and soul and life of the congregation, and even how to give advice and encouragement and aid when faced with temptation and heartbreak and frustration. You need the blessing that Christ gives through the office of the eldership. You know, their emphases and the degree may vary based upon gifts and degree of dedication of time, but the same big task is given to the teaching elder and the ruling elders, to the minister and also to the ruling elders, and that is to care for the souls of Christ's people out of a love and service to Him. And that's why the Apostle Paul can call it a fine work or a noble task, as it's sometimes termed. You know, it's a dynamic work. It's not a fancy chair that they sit in up here at the front of the church so that everyone that can admire them. It's not so much a matter of kind of sitting as it is standing and actively working in the lives of others in the name of Christ. It requires dedication, this noble task. Dedication first and foremost to Christ Jesus. Dedication also because of their love of Him to His truth, to not flinch from speaking that which is true and right, even sometimes when it's hard to hear and therefore hard to say. And dedication to the people for whom Christ came, to the people for whom Christ died. You can't have a hateful elder or a hateful minister. They love the people of God if they're truly gifted and called to His service. And they're worthy of respect. And this may sound shocking to you, but they're worthy of respect in spite of whatever sinful flaws and weaknesses there may be. It's difficult when reading not a job description, but a character description, to keep in focus the fact that this is being not only written to Timothy by the apostle under inspiration, but also being read to the congregation. This is a public, not just a private letter, because we see it shift from you, and I, to y'all, and we. It's a corporate thing as well. And so we know when we stand back, we remember when we look in the mirror that no man, no woman, this side of glory is perfect. No pastor or elder is perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all keep on sinning in one way or another. Perfection does not arrive until the perfect one comes. And so we remember that when we're interfacing with our leadership, even in the life of the church. But in broad brush, what is stated here is a community standard. It's spoken to the group. Your elders are men of spiritual commitment and spiritual maturity who are equipped by God in His providence to be a help, not just to themselves and to their own families, but to others in the life of the congregation more broadly. And so pastoral care, for that reason, the eldership is a noble call. Jesus is the one who must supply those gifts, those visible gifts that we can see and sense and measure and enjoy the benefit of as we interact with those called to this office. And so in verse 2, the kind of character list begins to be given in more detail. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, it's the first point that's the mouthful. It's hard to get the words out. Above reproach. Because, of course, all of us know how much a sinner the one who looks back in the mirror at us each morning really is. We know deep in our hearts that we're sinners. We constantly pray the Lord's Prayer. We daily and hourly and moment by moment ask for his forgiveness of sins. But this is language that is a corporate community standard. It's an all-encompassing banner under which all the other qualifications fall. It's a comparative kind of analysis that's being called for, not an absolute demand for perfection. Oop, you had a bad attitude, and that means you can't be an elder. It's more of a community thing than that. It's a general statement that's generally true to the general mind of the church. An elder must be above reproach. You know, the little town in South Carolina that I grew up in and my wife Shirley grew up in is right across the Savannah River from the big city of Augusta, Georgia. And right on the far side of the big city, they have a sign on the interstate to, I think it's Laurel and Hardy. One of them lived or grew up in a small town outside of Augusta. I can remember as a kid watching the Laurel and Hardy movies and routines. It's just hilarious as they stumble all over each other and create an absolute mess. And I guess the lesson of Laurel and Hardy is don't be a Laurel and don't be a Hardy. And it's true, some are kissing cousins of Laurel and Hardy, or the Three Stooges, perhaps. If there's a glass, they're going to break it. If there's a pie, they're going to throw it, and it'll hit the wrong person. If there's a car, they will wreck it, and it will go up in great smoke, and no one's seriously hurt, but it's all hilarious. Resistance to accidents is futile in that situation. They always just seem to fall into it. Not that they meant for anything to go wrong, but it just always seems to happen that way. Paul is saying that to serve as an elder, a man must play a part in another show, not in that one. I had an uncle who I named my eldest after, a great uncle of mine, Uncle Reed. He was an elder for almost 75 years. He graduated, got married, moved to a little town in Western Virginia called Big Stone Gap. And in a very short period of time, in a congregation that was in need of leadership, and he had grown up in a very strong Reformed home, and so he, at a young age, was ordained an elder. He served as an elder for almost 75 years in that small town. He lived to be 100. And we went to his 100th birthday party. Actually, we went to his 90th and then I think 95th. Nobody expected to get to 100. So we went to his 100th birthday party. It was a much lower key affair. And he knew who we were, but he couldn't figure out why in the world we were there. And about a week after his birthday party, my cousin, his daughter, who he lived with, you know, they kind of had to holler to Uncle Reed because he couldn't hear very well. They came for your birthday. Daddy, you're 100. And he looked and he said, I'm 100, and he died the next morning. Gave up the ghost. But Uncle Reed was a dear fellow. He was the kind of person that everybody in town would have said, now that's a nice chap. That's a good fellow. You see, there's that community standard. That's not to say that he never said anything wrong. His daughter confessed to me one time that her mother and father had quite a set of words with each other on one occasion. It happened over a meal, and she and her sister were asked to leave the room, and so they sat on the other side of the door trying to listen to an argument because the parents never argued in public. He was above reproach to his peers. But how does somebody get a reputation like that? Well, it's by being mature. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's a whole wash list of things, and when we look at them, we realize whoever is going to fill this function in the church must be mature. Husband of one wife is an interesting Greek phrase. I mean, there's books and papers galore written about it, but literally the phrase says a one-woman man. And it's interesting, the flip side is given later on in the description, as we'll see tonight. A one-man woman is also kind of a phrase used elsewhere in this chapter. This is a guy who doesn't have a woman in every port. He's not a man with too many wives serially or all together at once. The church needs a man with a stable relationship at home in order to fulfill this function. And there's a basic reason for that of justice and goodness. We probably respond to the yuck factor very easily, but it's more basic than that. Christ gives gifts, and gifts that are given to be used, not just to be hoarded. And if there's a family with great need, it would be theft, spiritual theft, to take the time and energy of that man away from his family in such need to spend on others. Down through the ages, this husband of one wife has always been recognized to mean that polygamous men cannot be ordained. I never really thought I'd have to mention this publicly from a pulpit as I was younger and going through seminary, but you know, we live in a country now that's very confused about the definition and meaning of marriage. And we're knocking on the door of polygamy again. And it's sad to say, but we must remember that the marriage, as patterned after the one God established in the Garden of Eden, that is a mark for this service. This means that, frankly, many Old Testament saints who were great guys and the Lord used them dramatically in redemptive history, that they could foreshadow and point to the office, but they couldn't hold it today if they were still alive without a great deal of repentance. It sounds unfair that Abraham or David might not, or Solomon might not to be able to fill that role. Or maybe with Solomon it doesn't sound so unfair at all. But it is unfair because you see they're glorified now. They wouldn't make the same mistake. But it's true. In gospel light, there's a higher standard. And so we take the inspired text seriously. And the language here lets us know that the man must be serious, temperate, prudent, respectable. This kind of language means that he must be able to engage in weighty matters, that he has his feet on the ground. And that's a problem for our society. Now, I'm sure it's not true for anyone in this congregation, but you know, I hear rumors that some young people and some older people like to get their news from the likes of, what's his name? John Stewart and other mockers. Irreverent mockery and tomfoolery is now admired. The jester is in rule of the culture today. And I'm sorry, that kind of attitude, even if one is also professing faith, which John Stewart isn't, he mocks the faith, but even if he were professing the faith, the mockery would immediately disqualify him from that role. That's not to be in the presbytery or around the session table. Christ demands more Christ-likeness to serve among his people. And there's something of a disciplined life that's required, not to be given to wild fancy and flight. A steady pair of hands is needed on the wheel of the life of the church in the name of Christ. Remember, we live in a culture today that copes with modernity by embracing the undisciplined, the simple, the distracted, in order to cope with the trauma and pressure that comes upon us in our modern technological age. But Jesus says in the life of the church, a degree of maturity and discipline is required for the office of elder. Modesty is also implied here in the text. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. He must be not an embarrassment as a church leader. He must open heart and home to other people, not being opulent for himself in private, but showing generosity towards others with what he has. Christ gives good gifts, and those gifts are not designed to cause pain or to be cold to others, but rather to be used to as a healing balm to love and care and strengthen. And so there's no question that the Apostle Paul here says that the elder must meet muster. He must be apt to teach. Then this is the only only phrase here in this entire list of qualifications in the seven verses that has to do with the doctrinal component. And notice that it's not just abstractly knowing or holding to doctrine, but being able to communicate that, being able to inculcate that in others, being able to teach, and so to pass on the faith truly and accurately to others in the church. Not every elder has the same degree of knowledge and gifts, but the aptness to teach, that certainly must be present. I think I've mentioned to you before, maybe in a Sunday school lesson, that at MIT, when I was there, all of the graduate students lived in fear of their oral exam. You know, you would spend 3 or 4 years of your life dedicated to something that nobody else knew or understood in history before, and you were the expert, and they would bring a whole panel of professors in, and their job was to humble you. And it wasn't done in private. It was, you know, it was a communal sporting activity. You would be put down front, and the panel of professors would be there, and they would hold it in a lecture hall, and every seat would be filled, and they would wait for the professors to squash you like a bug. And one of the most brilliant men I've ever known, who's he's the chairman of the advisory committee to material science here at the university. He stood down front, and he had spent 4 years x-raying pieces of glass and all of this calculus and determining how in regular window glass what the exact angles and composition of the elements and how the structure on a small scale went together. No one had ever mapped that before. He mapped out the new world of glassy materials. And so the opening question that you would expect would be something about glass or structure or materials. And they looked at him and they said, "Mr. Wicks, why is the sky blue?" And he shuddered. Everyone in the room chuckled except for him. "Oh, this will be cute. Why is the sky blue? Why would they ask a man this?" Well, what they were doing was pulling a thread. They were digging down. They were trying to see where the edge of his ignorance was in his understanding. And, you know, they're scientists. They could relate the sky being blue to glassy materials and everything else in the universe. That's what they do. And he stumbled through an answer. I think it has something to do with Rayleigh scattering. "Well, what's that? And why does that happen?" And on they pulled and pulled until finally he said, "I don't know." And they said, "That's fine. You know who's in charge." There's a limitation to all human knowledge. And so even in the area of biblical and theological knowledge, there's going to be a limit. I'm not saying that somebody has to pass, you know, the theological SAT test with a perfect 1600 score, but I am saying there has to be an ability to communicate the core of the Christian faith, that which is essential in a way that which is helpful. They must know Christ, and so they must know his benefits through knowing him, and therefore they must know his word. They must know basic rudiments, and they must be proficient in their ability to communicate those to others. Interestingly, that's not said in the same way of other offices in the church. But pastoral care is that important. Because you see, pastoral care shouldn't flow from psychology alone. And it shouldn't flow from sociology and knowing how a group operates together. It shouldn't come from great legal expertise and always being able to negotiate so that you'll feel better about doing what you don't want to do. Those are nice things. They're like icing on the cake. But the core of the cake must be biblical and theological knowledge properly applied. Pastoral care is related to preaching and teaching. And so teaching elders teach and rule, and ruling elders rule and teach. And together the ruling and the teaching all comes together to form the caring in lives corporately and individually. Both must be present for proper service. And then in verse 3 we read about morality. Not addicted to much wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Now, this is a wash list of sins in that day. Not a drunkard, not a bruiser, not a quarreler, not a money grubber, we might have a slightly amended list in our particular cultural setting. It's not that a man is perfect in every way, but these scandalous things are not to be a part of who he is and who he is known to be. Jesus uses sinners, but redeemed sinners in order to aid and grow and help others be conformed to Christ's likeness. Morality is important, and so it must be valued rather than winked at in the life of the church. And the core truth is that Jesus supplies these gifts. Some of them are gifts that you can't see. You know, if you have someone stand in front of you, there's what you can see. You can measure their height. You can look at the size of their feet and the length of their fingers. You can look at the color of their hair. You can do all sorts of biometric measurements, but that's only seeing them on the outside. How do you see an elder on the inside? And Paul's answer to that, I think, is given in the latter half of this list of qualifications or characteristics. Jesus supplies gifts that can only be seen, or that they operate in a hidden way, and we see them in three mirrors. The first mirror is in verses 4 and 5. Hidden gifts are seen in the mirror of the family. Verse 4 says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" You find out so much about the inner life and working of a man by looking at him in the mirror of his family. Now, again, it's a community standard. It's not some sort of microscopic perfectionistic thing. "Oh, your two-year-old child, that child cried during the prayer that the pastor was trying to give. Your household is out of order." You know, even the language that Paul uses here is very careful, because he's talking about children. He's not talking about children. Children do grow up, you know, and they stand on their own two feet, and they go to jail rather than you when they reach that age. Yes, children in the home that are younger that are being referred to, but it's not simple childlike things. It's rebellion. It's utter disorder to the point of absolute chaos. And that is what is not to be placed in the session room, is someone whose family needs his gifts and his time and attention. It would be a theft to take aid and abetting away from a family in need of his gifts to give it to others in the life of the church. Hidden gifts are also seen in the mirror of providence. That is in verse 6, "Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall in the condemnation incurred by the devil." Sometimes in the life of a congregation, there's a man who's converted, and everyone very quickly says, "He is gifted. Oh, look how the Lord has blessed him. He's grown so quickly. He's maturing. It's like he's been a Christian for decades. We must elect him to be an elder." And God, because of his providence, says, "Wait. Wait and see. Give it time." Many years ago when I was growing up, there was this television commercial where they would keep asking, "Is it soup yet?" as they put the individual items and began making the soup. And you know, you don't just throw them in and 2 minutes later eat that. It needs time to simmer. More than soup would be spaghetti. You know, red sauce is nice and red sauce on pasta is nice, but if you give it time to kind of, it's not ferment, but there's some word for that, where it just all starts really getting good. You need to give providential time for these things to work together in a man's life rather than pushing him ahead to a place that he should not go in the providence of God, or go yet. And then finally, in verse 7, the most shocking mirror is to look and know a man in the mirror of the face of the pagans around him in his life. Verse 7 says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, sometimes people not only wear different hats, sometimes it's like they lead different lives. And so you look at what his neighbors and his co-workers and others think. Even those that are not believers, even those that are not a part of the visible church, we look at his reputation in their mirror, in their faces, and we get to know some other aspect of him that we may not so easily ourselves see. Paul's point in giving this list of qualifications is to let us know not how great such men are, but how great Jesus is, who so gifts them in spite of themselves and so calls them to be a blessing and of service in the life of the church. I give thanks to God that He has given such gifts to this congregation. And so we seek together, all of us together, to more faithfully serve the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he saves us out of darkness and brings us into light, that he saves us into his body and in fellowship one with another, that he calls us to use every good gift that we have, straining to care and love and strengthen one another in the body life of the church. And we thank you that you also provide elders, those who are under shepherds, those who love and care as fathers in the life of the church, under you, our Lord, according to your word only, that we might be better servants and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.